Let us pray. Gracious, giving God, you ever more ready to hear than we to pray. Prick now our ears, the ears of the heart, the hearing of the mind well met, that we may know your word within in a new way. Amen. Just a few years ago, news media got giddy with a 5-second video clip from Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago. It was the Reverend Jeremiah Wright captured saying, "God damn America." Fox News fixated on the phrase, and it came out like this: "God damn America, God damn, God damn America." And they went on like that thousands of times. Poor America, in an ignorant, hot rage, burst a blood vessel over this. Most of you know the political backstory to that news frenzy. We won't get into it here. But do you know the backstory of the sermon? Did you ever listen to the whole sermon? Do you know the text that Reverend Wright chose for that day? It wasn't ours from today, but it was very like it. It was drawn from the Gospel of Luke. In the words of the late radio announcer, "Now the rest of the story." Gospel text chosen by Reverend Wright that day has Jesus warning of wars without end coming upon an immoral and confused nation. Wright reminded his church that all the prophets of our beloved tradition, all the prophets promised doom should the people continue their wars against the poor. Wright stood in the prophet's stead. He did nothing unusual in that. And now you've heard it again from Micah saying, "Thus says the Lord, who condemns Israel and Judah because they abhor justice and pervert equity and cry peace when they have food enough and make war on those who cannot put food in their mouth." The blunt fact is, you've been hearing it in this sanctuary for many, many decades. The blunt fact is that the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament pronounce a fulsome goddamn, not on foreign nations the way Presidents Reagan and Bush, among others, used to do, not on foreign nations, but on their own nation. To this day, stiff-necked Bible thumpers crying, "Peace, peace." They prefer Micah mounted for museum display, where we can go and study how bad those pre-Jesus people were. What a travesty of the scriptures. But if we do not take scissors to our scriptures to make them to our liking, then those blunt words of Jeremiah Wright sound just right for the purpose, the thrust of the prophets. That land which perverts equity through greed and force, God condemns. Condemns, damns, whatever. Micah rings it out. "Therefore, because of you who pervert equity, Wall Street shall be plowed as a field and New York become a heap of ruins and your place of worship on the mount a wooded height." Is our land God damned? Oh, Lord, you know. Now, except for one prophet, Amos, who had lost all hope, Micah and all the other prophets of ancient Israel and Judah raised their cries of doom in hope that the people would hear and repent. This means that they believed that the future was open, not determined. This means that they imagined that bad times were not just bad times, but were possibly part of a process with a purpose. This means that the prophets hoped that powerful people would let God, not greed, occupy Jerusalem before it was too late. Those of you who studied the history of the Hebrew Bible will recall those decisive swings in the story of Israel and Judah. Those exaltations of splendid courage and wisdom from Abraham, Moses, David, and those paired humiliations and slavery and social disintegration and exile. It is a bare fact of these stories, each of them, that the slide from good days into evil took a long time, sometimes hundreds of years. But when they really reached the bottom of this wave, what's new comes fast. I mean fast. Within the people, the change is needful so that a leader can actually lead. Have you ever thought about this? Of course you have. Leaders don't change things. People change and make it possible for an inspired leader to move somewhere. What else is an inspired leader but a reed sounding in the wilderness unless the people have begun to change? These changes within come fast at the bottom of the way. We see the same in our own American history. After generations of injustice, harvesting but grapes of wrath, then in a period of relatively brief, if severe, conflict, comes the pouring of a vintage of righteousness. Of course, it's never the end of conflict. But I ask you, is this the plan of God? I think it is a woefully simple-minded formula, even a cruel one, perhaps an evil one, to suppose that God has fixed plans which God must step in to direct when things go a little awry, working out variables in some cosmic spreadsheet to get to the divine solution. I don't believe in a God of that kind whatsoever. But I do believe, no, we're going to raise this a little bit. I do observe that at the bottom of the wave of decadence and calamity, there often comes a new way of seeing. A new way of being, a new wave of seeing that opens the heart to a new way of being which so differs from the past that in this new way of being, a glimpse of the future appears and power to bring it. A new way of seeing is a new consciousness. A new consciousness is indeed a new being, a new identity. A new identity is a new birth. We quote our most theologically astute and sound president in referring to a new birth of freedom. What the therefore not finally tragic Bible stories say, and indeed what American history thus far shows in halting ways but clear, is that knowledge of a new future which we are sometimes suddenly able to apprehend comes to us at the bottom of a wave. When things have been getting steadily worse for a long time. If in the will of God there exists anything like planning, here it is, that at the right time, before we are altogether crushed by the consequences of our unregulated and unspiritual needs, we can come to ourselves. That little phrase that comes to us, among others, from the story of the prodigal son, who in extremis, at the bottom of the wave, came to himself. We can together repent and turn to the living God. This is the gift of God. As I feel I have come to know my God, this is God's only plan. To give you power to see new. God knows the gift is not always received, not always accepted. People and churches and for-profit companies and whole nations disintegrate completely sometimes as they slide into trouble, full of desperation and self-regard. It is the fear of death, actually, that is to say, self-regard, that leads to feelings so intense that people inside organizations and inside their marriages or their personal lives cannot awake to the divine gift of sight. Every morning, new mercies I see, says the hymn. That's the blessing. If God were to bless America, if we were able to sing that song with something like a full and throated spirit, it would be because new eyes were coming into a new being and a new identity and a new future were forming. Then we would know we were at the bottom of the wave. God bless America that way. The gift of God is always there. We do not always tune to it, but there is a word from the scriptures, those who wait upon the Lord. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah 40. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, in thy way. A few years ago at the New Year, I was looking forward to visiting with a couple, dear friends of mine, whom I had not seen in several years. I called to set the date and learned that they and their marriage were in deep distress. And they thought a friendly visit was simply not possible. I persisted a little. They're Jewish. My friend said, perhaps you could come as our pastor. I went. Here was the thing. A Madoff investor had Madoff. You can't make these things up, can you? Dominique Strauss-Kahn You can't make this stuff up. A Madoff investor had made off with their life savings. Husband had insisted, the wife had resisted on the plan. And now he felt so guilty at the total distortion, if not destruction, of their imagined future, that thoughts of suicide stormed every hour, waking or sleeping, in his life. She, though fearful, was willing to move on, not holding him in an evil grip. But more than anything, the wife needed back her ever sunny husband's disposition to hold her up, and it was not there. She felt frozen in fear to imagine a marriage lived out under unlined clouds of guilt and depression. They were stuck, sliding hellward. They felt no bottom. But they let this friend in under that awful wave. You know, that in itself is a wondrous grace, that something in us allow a witness to our wandering on the whelming waves. On a long walk with him only, I said this to my friend considering suicide. Your thoughts of death are terrifying. I am sure I have known the like. But can they mean more than at first appears? Can these thoughts be serving as angels from darkness, bearing news that to live again, you must die to a part of your nature that you had thought essential? Can that be the meaning of the ideations, the dreams? After all, there are only two possibilities. We have rehearsed this idea here sometimes. There are only two possibilities confronting us in grief and loss. They are misery or spiritual growth. It's one or the other. It is a law of human nature. Either we remain firmly attached to the material from which we have formed our identity, our past, or we let go of that material in some measure, including guilt and self-hatred, which are the nails by which we pin ourselves to our past, secure ourselves to something we understand. But if we let go of that old material, including self-hatred and guilt, we die to that old self. And if we then die to what was and discover that we are living in a new way with a different consciousness of our substance and our sustenance, well, then this change is spiritual by definition, because it's not material, because you let go of the material. It is a gift. It is growth, not misery. When it comes, you are sitting at the bottom of the wave. And in a minute, you begin to rise. This is just true. There's probably not one thing I have said here that is unique to the hopes of Christians. It is the ancient and perennial spiritual wisdom any of you who attest to or honor other traditions can see that. And yet, the wisdom is never worn, and it wants to be spoken in an idiom that you understand, that you love with your heart. I did not raise Jesus to my Jewish friend, by the way. I think it would have been an offense to God to do that in that particular setting. This wisdom is never worn, because there never comes an end to the possibility of divine future, of renewed justice in our lives personally and in our public engagements. And moreover, it is a help to hear it. In that wonderful little book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says to this effect, it is easier to believe the gospel when a brother or sister declares it to you than when you say it to yourself. Haven't you experienced that? So Christians need to hear their central word declared to them again and again. Sunday's a good opportunity. Come again and again to hear the central word spoken in terms of your own crisis. Hear it. Those who try to keep... Interesting. Now we need new light, right? And we'll get it. I fortunately have a little one here. Those who try to keep their old life will lose it and lose all. All who exalt themselves will be humiliated, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Central, central theme. Some of you here, no doubt, are hearing this Jesus call to die for life. You're hearing it in terms of an awful unknown forest which now surrounds you. Hear this, although in one sense you must indeed bear your trial by yourself, you must walk that lonesome valley. Do not turn away from the soul who will row the boat with you to the bottom of the wave. There are soul friends. Find them. Let them row that boat with you. Blessed be the ties that bind. But now, how can we, children of the prophets, fail to hear this invitation to the dying life in terms of the question of history now poised over America once again? Will we repent? Will we loosen that icy-fingered American death grip on dreams absolute and self-assertion, which is spoken in the news shows every night to all of America from various of our leaders and pundits, as if to say, you only go around once, you gotta grab for all the gusto you can, take everything you can. That message is widely out there, even on the lips of men who call themselves Christian. What conflicts await us? What violence will power and privilege abuse to defend the old system of death and domination? It will come. Will the divine future occupy Wall Street? And now also we must see the same question posed before our beloved church, Riverside. Relentlessly, the bell tolls for our old identity here. It is built from earthly beauties of limestone and incomprehensible personal wealth, and also from countless gifts and prayers of thousands of saints. Such a body. Beloved and humble and troubled. We do a simple math in our sleep. We add 20 years, 30 to our gray heads, a watch in the night, and see the whole of the church is but a vapor, unless new life come, new being, new identity. these awful fights we have had. They hide our fears, frankly. That's how they work. They cover over our fear to let go of ourself at the invitation of our Lord, to let go and risk the possibility that God might actually be real, might actually have new insight, new sight to deliver, a new purpose, a new future, a new being for the church at Riverside. Where indeed is the bottom of the wave? We don't feel it yet. I tell you, it has this sign, a stillness, a hush for those who wait upon the Lord. I want to leave you with three ideas for your days about life and death and life, that Christian story, life and death and life. The first idea is this. The life that is given to those who risk death comes through the body. It is not an idea. It is not the least bit abstract. That husband caught in the Madoff treachery felt the threat and the possibility of change through the medium of dreams of suicide, death in the body. The kairos, you know that word, the season, God's time, the kairos of Occupy Wall Street. This has only come to be felt because hundreds and then thousands of citizens, not alone in this country but across the world, thousands are presenting their bodies. And likewise, the Arab Spring and Wisconsin's struggles. Because people are presenting their bodies to the elements and to the powers of threat and coercion. It is because we live through our bodies that the future only comes through that power willing to risk the body. We can't get there without that risk. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice, says the apostle. All oppression, think about this, all oppression leans its full weight of power on the presumption that we, most of us, will be afraid to lose our comfort. That's how it works. Most of the people are too afraid to lose their comfort. But God's new comes through those who discover at the bottom of the wave that they are no longer afraid to lose what power threatens to harm, for in their new being and in their new seeing, they realize they cannot be harmed. We sang it at the opening of this service. The body they may kill. That is how God's new comes through these humble bodies. Jesus showed us this way. The second thought is this. The divine future comes in the form of a new body. That is, someone or something once thought enemy or stranger is now seen as a full member of the body. Something shifts. What was once us and them becomes a new we. When in Mary's song, the proud are scattered in the imagination of their hearts, the mighty put down from their thrones, and the rich sent empty away, it might become possible, provided the poor have not themselves become violent and intemperate rulers. It's possible if all those things are brought into equity for us to see ourselves new as one, for a new body to emerge. But let it be said never more plainly that when the body suffers, I mean suffers in the sense of suffer the little children to come to me, when the body suffers genuine reunion with those who had been cast out, then we become a new we. A new we is a new body, a new life. It is a new future when what was strange is genuinely brought into the body, incorporated in Christ. I wish for us this question, perhaps emblazoned on t-shirts. Who is we, Riverside? The third and last thought is this. When death comes to what was, whether in an individual or in a marriage, in a company, a church, a nation, when death comes to what was, and if it is not the death of disintegration, then in a new body, a new we has a new story. Always, the old story stops running like one of those infernal tapes in our minds. We keep thinking the same dumb thought of resistance over and over and over again. A new story comes available. A new story came available to the husband and wife of my friendship. And with a new story comes new power and new joy. We are gathering here today after worship to tell stories which have perhaps for some a painfully old character. It's part of the process of getting to the bottom of the wave, to get down there, so that a new story and a new we and a new body might emerge. 10 days ago, on October 21st, I sat in a jail cell not far from here, jailed for a few hours, and with a young man aged 25 named John. He is a Navy veteran. He's been stopped and frisked many, many times. And he said to me, "I never thought I would see people care about what happens to us. I thought it was just part of being black in this city. But now we're here in jail to stop and frisk, and I have hope." He and we have a new story to tell. At the bottom of the wave, the body is at risk, able to receive a new body and a new we, gifted with a new story that brings God's future home, friends, closer to God than this, we will mostly never come. Amen.